As for this morning, we're going to continue on the study in Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. We saw so far that the Jewish people under Joshua, or actually under God, I guess, directing Joshua, took Jericho as God tore down the walls, just made them drop. Then after that, there was the problem of disobedience, at least with Achan, although we pointed out some other places where they had fallen down on the job. That was fixed in the last chapter we looked at, which was Joshua 8, where they had a second chance. They went forward and took Ai. And now in chapter 9, we meet another situation that they could have handled a little better. That's the enjoyable thing about Scripture, the thing that really rings of truth. You read writings from other religions, and it's all glowing terms about their founders, and they never do anything wrong. Whereas when you read Scripture, it's very apparent that these people had their own faults, and they made their mistakes, and God was able to deal with the mistakes in order to glorify His name. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and on all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So these guys said to themselves, look, we're going to get picked off one by one. We kind of have a hard time understanding their politics, but this was a situation in the Middle Bronze Age. In the Middle Bronze Age, we had city-states rather than nations. So it's kind of difficult to understand that each little dinky city had its own king and oftentimes would have other villages that had allegiance to that city. But in terms of what they were capable of in organization, a city was about the largest they could manage. This was true in the Middle East, and this was true even in Europe. You read about the history of the Greek people, you know, Athens versus Corinth versus Sparta, and all that in ancient times, and even before, way before Yeshua's time. We're talking about city-states or nation-states going up against each other. However, they could ally, just like nations today ally, for the purpose of conducting a war. And in this case, the city-states of the Canaanites, who normally didn't get along all that particularly well. I mean, you look at, for example, in Abraham's time, in Genesis, we had a war around Sodom and Gomorrah that they would gather together and war against each other. But in this case, they had a threat, which was the Jewish people coming in, so they decided they're going to join together. Except, however, in verse 3, one of these city-states' name was Gibeon. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and sat out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. In other words, they solicited for moldy, dry bread and worn-out wineskins and all the rest. So they made sure that they packed for the journey looking as awful as possible, like they had been gone for a very, very long time. Verse 6, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And they were allowed to if they were from a far country. God had told them not to make a covenant with the people of the land, the Canaanites. Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, your servants had come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And you see, they're really sneaky. They're really clever. They didn't say anything about what they'd done in the land of Canaan itself, because that was recent. If they had set out weeks or months before on this long, arduous journey, they wouldn't have heard about something that had just happened mere days or weeks before. So as a result, they didn't mention it. They just mentioned the old stuff. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them. Go to meet them and say to them, 'We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. Sure. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn, and these are our clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.'" So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Right there. Big, serious error. Right there. You'd think they would have learned by now. But they seem to be still under the idea that God tells us what to do. If He doesn't tell us what to do, we decide what to do. Not to go and ask God to be involved in every part of their lives. So instead, they left them out. Verse 15, "Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors, that they were living within their land. See, nobody else could tell them this. It wasn't like the Canaanites are going to come up to them and say, showing them brochures of, come see the land of Israel, or, come on a tour. Hey, buddy, you want me to take you on a tour? I'll take you to these cities. No, they didn't have anybody to talk to. They didn't have any captives to question, because God had told them to kill everybody. So I guess they could have asked Rahab if they had been clever about it. Well, I guess nobody even thought to ask her, because she was living in their midst, who these people were. She probably would have known. But for them, they just invaded the country and they, started taking cities. Verse 17, "Now the sons of Israel set out and came to the cities on the third day." Seems mighty close. That bread went bad really fast. "Now their cities were Gibeon and Shepherah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. Sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them.' The leaders said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. And Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, "We are very far from you," when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us.' Thus he did to them, and they delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day ewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose." What would God have said? We don't know. We don't know what would have happened had they inquired of the Lord. We don't know if God would have said, "Go ahead and kill them," or God would have said, "Whoa, wait, these people are willing to follow me, so let's figure this out." So instead, we had these people. We had bad things on both sides. This idea of deceiving and lying and setting up this elaborate con game didn't really end all that well for the Gibeonites, because now they, although their lives were spared, they wound up being servants to the Jewish people. I guess it's better than being dead. It didn't turn out that well for the leaders of the people of Israel, because now they had trouble, they had problems in the congregation. As well they ought to have, because they did a dumb thing. You do a dumb thing and the leaders and people are going to talk. So they did a dumb thing, so people were talking. They didn't inquire of the Lord. So now God told us not to make a covenant with these people, and now we've got this covenant with these people, and they're right smack in the middle. They came in the middle of Canaan, to conquer the land, and mere miles from the border, they've got this Canaanite enclave that now they can't do anything about. It's just going to be there. These Gibeonites are going to be there. By the way, there's elaborate, how should I say it, procedures, elaborate ordinances for treating these people, even up to Yeshua's day. You know, there's stuff in the Talmud as far as how do you deal with these Gibeonites, even up until his day. So it was still an issue even that far, that they were not allowed to become part of the community, that they're always to be held separate from the Jewish community. So I guess before we talk a little bit more about what we can get out of it in terms of for us, we can talk a little about the rest of the story. We can, if you would turn to me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And that gives us a little more insight into what God's idea was going forward, at least. 2 Samuel chapter 21, now starting verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now this is either about 500 years after the events that we read about, or 1500 years, depending on what dating scheme you follow, and we talked about that at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. Verse 5, so they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Holathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, said the 7 of them fell together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest in them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. It was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, when the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul and Gilboa. He brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. They gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish's father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. So it's interesting. What's interesting to me about this, besides Saul trying to curry favor for himself before God and man, is that God judged those who went against the agreement that Joshua signed with the Gibeonites and swore with an oath, and punished the whole land for that, because Saul was acting as a representative of the Jewish people at that time. So whatever God would have said at the point when the Gibeonites came to Joshua, at the point after the agreement was signed, God was in agreement with the agreement, because he protected and supported the agreement later on. So we don't know what would have happened had they asked, but we know what the final result was, is that these people were firmly established as servants in the tabernacle and the congregation of Israel, the whole congregation of Israel. It's also interesting that the tabernacle itself wound up being set up at Gibeah, and it wasn't moved there until David brought the tabernacle up from Gibeah to Jerusalem, or brought the ark up from Gibeah to Jerusalem when he built the temple, or when he was going to build the temple. So it makes sense that if the people that you have assigned to be the ewers of wood and carriers of water for the tabernacle should live around the place where the tabernacle was going to eventually get set up, which was at Gibeah, wound up being Gibeah. So this is a tough chapter to try to make sense of as far as application to us. I didn't say impossible. I said it was tough. I mean, there's something that jumps out immediately, and that is the fact that they did not ask the Lord for counsel when these people came from far off asking for a covenant. I mean, it wasn't like they were this kid showed up at Joshua's tent wanting a drink of water. This was about a national treaty between the government of the Jewish people and the government of another people. This is a big thing. Nowadays, we probably take 5 years to debate this in Congress, whether they have a covenant or not. So it was a matter of state. And at that time, Israel was supposedly what's known as a theocracy. What a theocracy means is that, literally, theos, God, arche, rules, that God rules the place. So it was supposed to be that God was the king. And Joshua and the high priest were his administrators, his servants. That didn't work out that way in this case. Joshua was acting as the head of state, and he didn't ask God what he thought. If you're making a covenant and you don't ask, it's like somebody making a treaty nowadays and not consulting the United States government. You can't do that. You can't just make a treaty. You can't just walk into the embassy down the road and say, "Hey, I want to make a treaty between us and between the United States and you." And they'll say, "Who are you? You're not the president. You're not Congress. You can't make a treaty. Get out of here." But the leaders of Israel swore by an oath with these people. Had they stopped and inquired of God, things would not have gotten so complicated so very quickly. Next time we get into Joshua, we talk about Joshua chapter 10, we'll see how their entanglement with the Gibeonites brought them into battle, maybe sooner than they otherwise might have, hard to say, but it certainly caused trouble between the leadership of Israel and the people of Israel that didn't need to have been there. And it was trouble that was appropriate trouble. Like I said, the leadership had messed up. That deception on the Gibeonites, we don't know what would have happened had Joshua inquired of the Lord. We wouldn't know what would have happened had the Gibeonites been honest. I mean, we have patterns in Scripture of people who have gotten blessings by deception. We've got Jacob himself, who got his father's blessing by deception. But oftentimes, although they get what they're asking for, it doesn't end well. And in the case of the Gibeonites, they wound up being these servants. So the bottom line is to, first of all, seek God, and second of all, avoid these kind of situational ethics where deception is justified on the basis of expediency, saying, "Well, we didn't have any other choice." Well, yeah, you did. You could have been honest. You could have walked in the door. You could have begged for mercy instead of this elaborate scheme. I mean, you see it. I can't even count the times in my life when I've rushed ahead and not asked God for his idea. and wound up in trouble. It happens in little things, and it happens all the way up to great big things. God, in His mercy, has delivered me from some consequences of stuff. Other times, I had to go through some unpleasantness, to put it mildly, in dealing with it, even as a believer, because I didn't stop to inquire of God. Somebody said, "Hey, why don't you come do this or do that?" And it's not a little thing. You know, we're not talking about, you know, going down to the store. I'm talking about major decisions that I didn't involve God with, and the result wasn't pretty sometimes. I mean, God eventually did work me back around to a place of blessing, but I had to go through some things. So you start off by involving God in things, and it's amazing how much simpler things are. You know, the further away from following God we get, and the more we try to figure things out ourselves, the more complicated things get. Complicated in a bad way. I mean, you know, you look at the situation in our culture on how, you know, in morally speaking, how complicated things are for people. Because I've been reading a little bit about how rare marriage is getting. That I think something like, I saw a comic sometime that said that 21% of statistics are made up on the spot, including that one. But it was something like, in my parents' generation, and even to some extent, I guess, in my generation, the figure was something like 80% of eligible adults were married. And I think the figure nowadays is like 51% of eligible adults. I mean, that's of all the whole pool of adults in the whole land who are actually married. Sometimes initially I was scratching my head saying, well, why in the world is this big push for, you know, homosexual marriages? And then I saw a news report where they're gushing about how much money this brings in. So the reason why that's such a push for that is because of the money it brings into all the wedding industry. Because, you know, male-female couples are just not getting married anymore. They're just living together. So you have a very complicated relationship where people are fading in and out of relationships with dragging children along behind them from place to place. And it's just trying to deal with all the complexities of managing all that. And it's just not God's way of doing things. It makes life more complicated and stressful than it ought to be. Besides the fact that it's wrong, but beside that, it's wrong. Wrong is inherently just a worse way of doing things than the right way. Now, I don't know how to say that without it sounding stupid, but when you do things wrong, God decided right and wrong, not just by an arbitrary standard, but by the fact that the right way is the good way. When you think about it, it makes sense. The wrong way is a bad way. It doesn't make sense. It causes trouble. And in this case, we have Joshua, who did things the wrong way, and it caused trouble. In our lives, we do things the wrong way. It causes trouble. Seek the Lord. Desire to do things His way. It's amazing how much simpler things get. Amazing how much simpler. And then once God has announced what's going on, beware of this false zeal, like Saul showed with the Gibeonites. I mean, it was pretty apparent there what God's desire for the Gibeonites had been. By that time, either 400 or 1500 years, let's just stop and say centuries later, God's opinion of the Gibeonites was pretty much straightforward. And for Saul to decide to go off on this campaign against the Gibeonites, beware of that kind of charging at windmills kind of thing when somebody's putting on a big show. It hardly ever ends well either. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times that we have not involved You in our lives, in our decisions, that we've had the attitude that, oh, I'm just going to make this decision. If I get in trouble, You'll bail me out. Give us wisdom as we face the decisions in our lives, that we do have the strength of mind and character to stop, to ponder what we're about to do, to consider carefully what you would think about it, and therefore to make the right decision, a decision that would glorify you, a decision where the hidden things are revealed, that we might be able to truly understand your direction and be able to move forward in a simple and pure way in order to glorify you and lift up the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.